I chose to speak on a commandment that was the breaking of the second recorded sin in the Bible. That is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Now, I don't know if you've been in the vicinity of murders, but I thought this brought to mind when I actually was in the vicinity of a rather horrific murder, actually a mass murder, because my teaching career began in Asia. I taught in a small country called Sri Lanka, just off the tip of India. It's a very tiny teardrop-shaped island about 200 miles from north to south, and they were in the midst of a civil war. I remember walking past burned-out buildings near the school which we had established for the young people on this island. And one Sabbath, I was in Colombo, the capital city, at the church offices. And as it happened, there was a storm going on at the time, and at a certain point, there was a rather severe shaking of the windows that I just attributed to thunder due to the storm. But as it turned out, in the marketplace called the Peta, no more than about 6 or 8 blocks from where I was, a bomb blast had gone off, and some 113 people were murdered, were massacred. What kind of mindset is it that would come to the point where one would be willing even to explode oneself and kill multiple other people? You know, we have a war taking place in our members, we as human beings. But what's the starting point of this spirit of murder that comes to some people? And it is, of course, anger. For a title, I've called this message Recognizing and Overcoming the Spirit of Murder. Recognizing and overcoming the spirit of murder. So anger is a natural state of humankind, it seems. In fact, it goes hand in glove with what Mr. Morrison was talking about, Mr. Kubik's e-news, which I encourage you to read. It was very interesting. It seems like anger, hatred, it's part of humankind's DNA, almost like we're hardwired. It's a natural part of our emotional life. And we can observe it from childhood on. In fact, you may remember the classic tale called Lord of the Flies, a group of young boys stranded on an island who try to govern themselves and quickly break down into two factions. And these factions go to war with one another and it winds up in murder. Closer to home, maybe you know of siblings and families where fighting takes place, and probably you each have tales, either yourself or neighbors, knowing how quickly fights can flare up amongst siblings. I think of the Palestinian conflict, and that's very interesting in that I had a chance to speak to an Israeli once, and just over tea, and he said, you know, this whole conflict, it's just a family squabble. We're cousins. We all know that. So he understood that it was like a family feud that was going on. But as time goes by, most of us, whether we're in the church or out of the church, learn to exercise a degree of self-discipline so that we can control this basic emotion of anger. And the problem we'll see is that anger can occasionally go underground, only to surface in very unhealthy forms. Pure coincidence that less than 24 hours ago in Aurora, a worker decided to kill 5 other people, and then himself was killed. And we wouldn't have to even ask the question, was this an angry individual? He apparently had been fired from his job. We don't know much more background than that. But just miles away from here, we see the action of someone who gave in to anger. In fact, it's almost, you may have heard the meme of postal workers. He went postal worker, you know, someone who quietly lives out there 40 years and then suddenly goes a little bit crazy, and that seemed to be the case in this shooting in Aurora. Well, the Bible has a wealth of commentary on anger. I'm just going to dip into several scriptures because there are actually hundreds of references to anger, to wrath, to fury. In Proverbs 15:8, it says that a wrathful man, a man who was of quick temper, stirs up strife. Maybe you've met this kind of individual. It just seems like they're always contentious. They're always given to conflict. In contrast, he who is slow to anger allays contention. They try to bring quarrels to an end. They don't engage in quarrelsome behavior. Ephesians 4 and verse 31 tells us, get rid of bitterness and rage and anger and clamor. And I think of more modern term, screaming, people screaming at each other. I've heard conversations that quickly escalated into a screaming match, as well as evil speaking or malice, which is the desire to bring harm to another person. Colossians 3 and verse 8 says much the same thing. Colossians 3:8 says, "Now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips." We are to remove them. And in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 says, "Don't be hasty in your spirit to be angry." And we're going to dwell on how it's in the spirit one becomes angry first, before the action. "For anger rests in the bosoms of fools." So an angry, naturally angry person who does not control anger is called a fool. One last one. This is just to give a quick taste of many, many scriptures on anger, is in Job chapter 5 and verse 2. And here it's a little closer to home. It says, "Wrath kills a foolish person." So it winds up in death, and envy or jealousy slays the simple one, the naive, the foolish individual. And it indicates, or illustrates rather, emotions that if they are unchecked may eventually lead to death. Now the focus is on both recognizing and overcoming this spirit of murder. So what better place to go than the very first recorded murder? And that is that of Cain and Abel. Probably ahead of me, it's in Genesis 4, from verses 1 to verse 10. So we'll read through these verses, and you know them well, and then we'll see what lessons we can pull from these 10 verses. Genesis 4, 1 to 10. "Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel." And please note the order of birth. Which one is the elder? "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground," a farmer in other words. "In the process of time it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." So we don't often use that language, but you can almost imagine the look of fury and upset on Cain's face. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, immediately after speaking with God. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?'" Of course, he knew. He wanted to see Cain's answer. And Cain answered, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he, God, said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth." I believe there are five lessons that we can draw out of this account. But interesting to note first, the family upbringing. These men, we don't know their ages, but they grew up in the same environment. They clearly had seen their parents or understood how to do offerings. And yet, look how differently they turned out. And we see that we are each responsible for our individual relationship with God. So our first lesson is, what went wrong? It was that Cain did not have a right heart. We know God looks on the heart. Now, some people make the error of thinking there was some difficulty, some problem with the offering itself. But there's no indication that there was anything wrong with Cain's offering. It was the first fruits that he brought forward. And there are scriptures that verify you can bring of the fruit of the ground as an offering. But Cain, first of all, clearly did not have a right heart toward God, as the rest of the account indicates. So our second lesson is that there was clearly envy here. And that envy seemed to, over time, become a root of bitterness. We don't know how long this had taken place. Maybe it was multiple times that Cain's offering was rejected. But clearly deeds flow from what's in the heart. So we'll turn to the book of Hebrews to illustrate that. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. And a key phrase is a root of bitterness. We had a wonderful sermonette just last week in Hinsdale on this very factor. Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Notice it's something to be desired. And if you pursue something, there's a difficulty in attaining it. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many, not a few, many have become defiled. So anger will eventually display itself in bitterness if it's held in the heart long enough. The third lesson. Note God came to Cain. God knew Cain's heart, and he gave instruction how Cain was to rule over his nature. It's worth going back to, so I'm going to read again verse 7 from Genesis 4. Notice again God's word. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's a clear equation. If you have a right heart, you will be accepted. And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. It hasn't entered yet. It hasn't become action, but it's at the door. So God knew what Cain's mind was like, what was on his heart. And its desire is for you. Sin wanted Cain for you, but you should rule over it. So God does instruct, and we have to respond to that instruction. A fourth lesson, and it's similar to the envy one, which is that there was clearly pride and arrogance, even in the way Cain answered. After he had done the deed, imagine he had actually spoken with God and immediately went out and did the action God told him not to do. You don't need to turn to it, but in the book of James 3, verse 16, it says, where there is envy, where there is self-seeking or ambition, where these exist, confusion or chaos and every evil practice is also there. So it's a good reminder. It's a mistake to think that being with God guarantees that we ourselves will be righteous. In fact, one of the lessons of the feast some 3 years ago in Hawaii, Mr. Charles Malier, said, you know, people will say, oh, when the kingdom comes, so then we'll be perfect, and then we will truly follow God's way without any difficulty. But he pointed out 1/3 of the angels had been with God for all eternity, and they didn't. In fact, Satan appears to be with God often, and yet we know how that turns out. So just being in the presence of God is not enough to secure righteousness. One last lesson is that sin will be found out. Sin will be found out. How Cain could imagine that God did not know of his actions? God knew his heart. Of course he would know of the actions. Which again is why he asked, where is your brother? And for this, you may wish to turn to Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7 admonishes us, says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. God knew what was taking place. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And the lesson is clear. Cain's problems began in his heart, manifested in envy, pride, and arrogance, and resulted in murder and consequent punishment. Our deeds, the physical action, are only an outward statement of our inner thoughts. So Cain failed, both in recognizing this spirit of murder, as well as not overcoming the spirit of murder. So the first step is in recognizing. Now, I have a good friend in club and we get evaluated. So this friend, after I had given what was a shorter message, only 10 minutes, he said, okay, I'm convinced, anger's bad, so what? He said, what then? So here's the so what. And that is, you must start with recognizing if sin is there or not. And for that, we'll turn over to 1 John. Because 1 John has a very pointed statement for those who claim to be Christians. It's kind of a poke in the ribs to us. 1 John 1, going from verses 8 to 10. If we say that we do not have sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably sin in my thoughts, oh, every 20, 25 minutes. Maybe a little longer, maybe every half hour. No, I've never really timed it, but I think if God were looking and saying, no, that's a sinful thought. That's a sinful thought. Probably that's the way I am. You have to ask yourselves, am I deceiving myself? Do I claim, oh, I don't have sin? I have an interesting story about that in a moment. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is very apropos for the Passover season that will be here in just a few weeks. And again, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, notice it's repeated, and I always take note, if it's repeated, it's important. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him, our God, a liar. His word isn't in us. So we have sin, and I like to say that with anger, you show me a man that says he has no anger, and I'll show you a man who wants to sell you real estate in Florida. Everyone has anger because that's the normal human capacity. God built it into us, and we'll talk a little later about how anger can actually be good, and it's necessary. It's a component we have to have in our lives, given the right control, the right circumstances. So it brought to mind a story I heard many, many years ago from a minister back home in Canada who was counseling a man about the need for repentance. And so he was talking about how you have to recognize that you have sins, and this man basically said, no, well, I don't have any sins. I don't have any sins. And so the minister, trying to make it more graphic, said, well, let's just imagine that we have a big screen behind us, this huge screen, and we're going to display your life on it. We're going to display every aspect of your life from beginning to end. What would that be like? Man says, great, bring on the popcorn. Let's go. He was deceiving himself. He thought he had no sin, which, of course, we know from the Bible is not possible. Years ago, I came across something that was rather interesting, which was part of this recognition of sin. And it'll actually be part of the overcoming message as well. I wonder if you may have heard of the Johari window. Anyone heard of the Johari window? Now, I'm not making this up. This is true. Two psychologists named Joe and Harry, actually his name I believe was Harry Harrington, decided to put together a very simple paradigm. And if you imagine a box with four squares in it, one of those squares is what you can see about yourself. One of those squares is what other people see about you, but you can't see yourself. Then there's one square, one quadrant of this box that says everybody sees it. You know it, other people know it. It's very much open. But there's a fourth quadrant, and that is the square that only God sees. Other people don't see it. We may not see it ourselves. And I remember being exposed to this many years ago. It's called the Johari window. And it's used to say there are parts of yourself that you need to ask others about. Now, two of the quadrants. One is other people see you, and you can't see it yourself, which is why at times we all need counselors to point out to us where we are in error. But that fourth quadrant, that's the interesting one, because that's the one that says only God really sees deeply into our hearts, more so than we can see ourselves. And this is part of the overcoming component. We have to ask God, help us see even our secret sins so that we may overcome them. Because anger has a funny way of cropping up when we don't expect it. It can be part of our lives and we don't even know it. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew in chapter 5. Because Christ came, as we know, not to do away with the law. I cannot believe that people would not read their Bible clearly enough to understand this was not Christ's purpose in his first coming, but rather to expand on the law. And in Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, we see exactly that. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, I want to point out a side point is that it was said. This is Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said. This is not actually part of the written word. This was the oral tradition. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you. So Christ lays out what was the standard scenario, the standard norm. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and that phrase deserves underlining, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now, Raca is actually the Aramaic language, and it means empty head. You may think the word airhead. We have wide range of synonyms for just that. You know them. I don't need to repeat many of them. We use them mainly when we're in traffic. That's when they tend to appear the most. Then it says, but whoever says, you fool. Now, you fool is even more cutting, more intense. And you fool would translate better as you moron. You're a moron. You are a stupid individual. Those are fighting words. Those are really hurtful words. This person is in danger of hell fire. And this refers to Gehenna, which was the fire where bodies were thrown and the fire was not put out. Bodies were actually burned. Verse 23. Now it comes home for us as Christians. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, stop. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and only then come and offer your gift. So what we see is anger can actually disrupt our relationship with God. It's that serious. So we're going to continue on and transition into the next part, but I'd like to start this first with the understanding that anger is not wrong. Anger is not wrong. It is part and parcel of the human condition, and the truth of the matter is that in some cases, anger is justified, and one may genuinely have been wronged. I think of the porch pirates that have visited my home in the past year and a half. How many of you have heard of porch pirates? Okay, I hadn't heard of the term before until on several occasions. I found that parcels that I was expecting in 3 days, wait for a week, 10 days, 2 weeks, nothing happens. Phone up the company and they say, well, our schedule shows it was delivered. Porch pirates. Someone found the parcel, and in one case, several weeks later, a neighbor who got a hold of my phone number phoned up and says, oh, I've got a package for you. It's been kind of ripped open. So the person who ripped it open, found it unvaluable, just dropped it several blocks away. Porch pirates. That deserves a little bit of anger. Not very happy about that. I haven't put up the fake cameras yet, but I'm considering it. In fact, the person who doesn't feel anger may actually be more in danger of losing salvation than one who has an uncontrolled anger. It's possible to become a little bit laissez-faire, accepting of sins. And I think it's appropriate to talk about abortion right now. We know it's in the news. We know about the state of New York, and they lit up one of their government buildings in pink after the new law was passed that abortion could take place in the third trimester. And then Virginia went a step farther. I'm not sure if you have heard this. The woman's name is Kathy Tran. I'm not sure if senator or congresswoman, but introduced legislation which in her case said that right up to the point of parturition. So she was actually asked, I saw a video clip of her responding, and in the video clip she was asked, well, by the journalist, so does your bill mean that even at the point of dilation, when the baby is coming out or emerging, that abortion could take place? Her answer, yes. We know that's murder. That's infanticide. And that is a dark wave coming into this country because not just her, but Massachusetts, New Mexico, Washington have also started to introduce legislation because they're afraid of Roe v. Wade becoming overturned. And that seems to be the trend in the country of accepting more and more abortion. That's the kind of thing we look at because we have the right tool. We have the lens through which to assess this situation, and that is God's eyes. How does he look upon it? Well, the Bible is our basis for our decision making. God is a life giver. We look at this, we see infanticide being actually cheered in some quarters, and the hideousness of it should make us just boil with rage. There's a commentator by the name of Glenn Beck. Some of you may have heard of him. He throws out the phrase, blood was shooting out of my eyes. Never heard anybody else use that phrase. But when we hear something like that, our pulses should pound and we should get truly angry because it is God's anger. And the scripture was used earlier. Undoubtedly, we are among those who sigh and cry for the abominations of the earth. That's Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. But on a personal level, we can't do much about it. How about ourselves? The kind of human anger that we talked about, there's a negative human anger, and then there's God's anger. So I found one scripture that will be rather interesting in this section on overcoming, understanding the difference between God's anger and human anger. And it's in the book of Matthew, and we'll likely be turning to this or similar scriptures in the four Gospels. Matthew 26, at the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is just at the point where Christ is seized and taken away. And he knew it was going to happen. He was expecting it. This is Matthew 26 and verse 50. But Jesus said to him, I believe this is Judas, friend, why have you come? He called Judas a friend despite the betrayal. Then they came, laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And suddenly one of these who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. This was likely Peter, shoot from the hip, shoot from the lip kind of guy. You know, get the sword out and we're going to defend our Lord. And then in verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword away, for all who take the sword will also perish by the sword. Or do you think that I couldn't pray to my Father and he would provide 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen in this way? Very different reaction because Peter didn't understand God's plan. So he applied human anger when Christ knew that human anger was not called for. One more scripture. You don't have to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Just one of the temptations is the temptation to anger. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is part of the overcoming, but it starts with recognizing if we have anger. So when a part of us does recognize that we have the beginnings of sin, misplaced, ungodly anger, well, what to do then? I've come up with 4 points. Some of them are not very new. You would know them well. It's just a refresher. But the first of these in overcoming is the determination to overcome. The determination to overcome. We've put our hand to the plow. No man is worthy if he looks back. And I believe one of God's greatest gifts is that he's given us the capacity to hold a thought in our minds. We can put other thoughts out of our mind and we can put the correct thoughts in. It's the one place where we are sovereign. We are in control. We can decide what thoughts to allow through our minds. On the other hand, there are those who say, no, that's just me. I can't change. I'm just an angry person. That's just the way I am. Well, this kind of person is really being a little bit narcissistic in one sense. And you all know narcissism, the person who is just totally focused on themselves. Well, I find this a fascinating topic. I've met some people, and I'm sure you have as well, who you could tell were narcissistic. Well, there are actual psychological tests, 40-question tests, very, very detailed tests, that will determine if a person is narcissistic. So I ran across an item the other day that I found truly fascinating. They've come up with a change to the test, and now it consists of one question. You can ask a person one question, and you will know whether or not they are a narcissist. You know what the question is? Are you a narcissist? And if they say yes, then they are. You see, narcissists are proud of being narcissists. They're actually proud of it. So if a person agrees, yeah, I'm a narcissist, then they are. Now, they attribute this as a psychological problem when we know it's really a character problem more than anything else. But I thought you might find that rather interesting. Under this title of Determination to Overcome, I ran across one website that had how people make themselves happy. How people make themselves happy. And I thought that this was appropriate. And I'll just take one of them out of the 10. There were actually 10 ways to make yourself happy. And the first of these is to have a growth mindset. And it's interesting, Mr. Kubik also used the word mindset. So mindset, you could substitute the word attitude. You could put in the word belief system. But here's the description reading from this website. People's core attitudes fall into one of two categories, a fixed mindset or a growth mindset. With a fixed mindset, you believe you are who you are and you cannot change. This creates problems when you're challenged because anything that appears to be more than you can handle is bound to make you feel hopeless and overwhelmed. On the other hand, people with a growth mindset believe that they can improve with effort. This makes them happier because they are better at handling difficulties. They also outperform those with a fixed mindset because they embrace challenges, treating them as opportunities to learn something new. So anger can be good when we recognize it, say, I'm going in the wrong direction and I can change because that's the way God made me. I'm able to change. Now there is a paradox here. Can we change anything about ourselves with a positive mental attitude, a good mindset? If I say I'm going to become the world's best athlete in any sport, is it possible? Not very likely. We have limitations. We have absolute limitations. And we have spiritual limitations as well, don't we? And Paul addresses this exact problem. And this is a very interesting piece of scripture in Romans 7. The Apostle Paul speaks to this apparent paradox. How are we to live a perfect life, yet we know it's impossible? It's impossible, humanly speaking, to be perfect. Romans 7, and this is quite an extended section, from verse 14 to verse 25. So Paul writes on this whole topic of keeping the law. Romans 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm physical, I'm human, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will, I desire to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, the anger dwells in us, that sometimes flares up. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. It's a paradox. If I find then, verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but still sin dwelling in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. Unfortunately, that's our natural state, is to do the selfish, wrong thing. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. You can imagine this paradox in his life. He says, I want to do what's right. I can't do it. It's not possible. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? And here's our answer. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's the answer. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And I've written in my notes, bottom line scripture. Philippians 4:13, one of the first scriptures I ever made a memory scripture, perhaps yourselves as well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. And that's the answer to the paradox. We can't do it humanly or physically, but we can do it through Christ because Christ is writing his law in our hearts. On to the second way of overcoming, which is prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. We'll be turning to the book of James in chapter 1. You have to be ready for the situations where you think you might become angry. You might respond the wrong way. And James writes in chapter 1 and verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So wrath can be right, but you have to get ready, say, is it God's wrath or is it just my human wrath? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, humanly speaking, if you're getting angry because you're being selfish, because somebody has wounded your ego, you're in the wrong. That's not the way God thinks. As Mr. Morrison pointed out, we are nothing like God. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But how do you do that? How do you lay that aside? And our next scripture is Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. And it's a short one. You can launch right into it. Ephesians 4, 26, be angry, don't sin. It doesn't say don't be angry. It says be angry and don't sin. So you might have the right kind of anger, or you might have the wrong kind of anger, and in some cases, you just have to back away from the situation, leave it alone for a while, say, God help me, this is not the right kind of anger, I want to put it away from myself, but regardless, don't sin. Don't even let the sun go down on your wrath. Not even one day should go by. Don't give place to the devil. Because we know anger that's held in leads to all kinds of ills. They've attributed to not only to cardiovascular disease, strokes, arthritis. Sometimes a person who is kind of an intense person who's a little bit angry all the time, maybe arthritis afflicts them. And I'm not making a one-to-one correspondence. I'm not a physician. But that type of personality who holds in anger all the time may actually be doing themselves physical harm. They're the kind of type A personality, the driving boss, and boom, one day a sudden heart attack, and he's gone because he has that kind of holding in of anger. At this point, a story came up because I'm not too proud of this, because I myself, many, many years ago, had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem. I was actually there for a full 3 weeks. I was teaching a class in English as a second language at the Hebrew University. And wonderful, wonderful experience. And of course, you know about the Temple Mount. Temple Mount's a very special area. I had met a Jewish person who was from Montreal, from my home country as well, and we hit it off. And he said, well, let's go to the Temple Mount together. And so we were there at different times. So I was going to meet him up on the Temple Mount. You know, even to get up onto the Temple Mount, you have to have a passport. You have to take your passport with you. Because, as a little background, is the Temple Mount is controlled by Jordan, the country of Jordan. So Jordan military is actually in charge of the Temple Mount. So you have to go up there with your passport. Now, as a little further background, I felt completely safe during the time that I was in Jerusalem. Completely safe. However, there is a degree of tension in the city. And people are a little bit brusque. They call them sabra, which is a kind of spiny fruit, which is sweet on the inside, got spikes on the outside, so the Israelis are called sabra. And so one of the factors of being in this city is, and I don't know if you've heard of the word touts, T-O-U-T, touts. They're not beggars, but they're kind of like beggars because these are the guys who says, oh, come on into my shop, I want to sell something to you. Oh, look at my postcards, I want to show you my postcards. And they're everywhere, they're everywhere. And after a while, just, no, go away. No, just leave me alone. Just enough. I don't want to see your postcards. So I had a very short period of time to meet my friend up on the Temple Mount. And as I'm walking across, there are a couple of fellows who are on a low-lying wall, kind of a parapet, just sitting there under the shade of a tree. And I happen to have a guidebook under my arm. And they say, hey, you there, what you got under your arm? And I turned to them and I said, look, I'm kind of busy. Just leave me alone, okay? These were Jordanian soldiers with guns. And one of them said, stop now. And he walked over me. He said, give me what you have. And then he gave him my guidebook. He said, now you stand over there. It's 25 feet away. While he examined my passports and my guidebook. And I thought, oh, this is not good. I'm in hot water. And I don't really remember. It may have been because of the atmosphere, because of the touts constantly asking. It could have been I didn't realize that they were people with guns. But I regretted my outburst rather quickly. That I could just, yeah, leave me alone. I got to go meet a friend. I'm not very proud of that. But I had not prepared a meek reply even if they had been touts, it wouldn't have mattered, that I should not have replied in that way. And unfortunately, that's a memory that really sticks in my mind some 30 years ago, still stays with me to this day. Let's move on to a scripture to finish off this section in 2 Timothy 2. And it speaks to the anecdote that I just gave. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 to 26. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. That was me. A foolish dispute. Knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. So, all in all, overcoming the problem of not being prepared with a soft answer. As we know, soft answer turns away wrath. Two more points for overcoming, one of which will be no surprise at all, because it's about forgiveness, and it involves one of the favorite scriptures I have in the Bible, which is Matthew 5:48. And I'll jump to that first, because Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is imperfect. And for years I thought, wow, what a wonderful scripture. That's our goal. That's our guiding light. Becoming perfect like God our Father. And it took decades before I put together it's in context. So the question is, what is the context? So we have to back up to verse 43. You have heard it said, again that phrase, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Right? That's not written, that's just a saying, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. Now this is antithetical to the natural human condition. You don't pray for someone that you know wants to hurt you, but that's God's thinking. You bless those who curse you, you do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How unlike our natural ways is this? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? It's not special. Someone loves you and you love them back. Nothing special about that. Don't the tax collectors, the most hated group of people of the time, don't they do that? Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors do that? And then verse 48, therefore in this context you become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Simple, not easy. And our last one, again, is nothing new. How do you overcome the spirit of murder? With love. With love. But you have to take on the love of God. You have to steep your minds in how really small we are, how really what God is doing on this planet is mind-blowing, that he's making us into spirit beings and even becoming like little children. So I thought, as a capstone to finish this message, something that's very simple is that we just read 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, you've probably read it multiple times, the love chapter. And it says the kind of love that God wants us to have, which is so far beyond our own natural love. I'm going to read it in a little bit different version. I don't know what version you may be reading from, but this is the New International Reader's Version, just to give a little bit fresh language to it. Suppose I speak in the languages of human beings or even of angels. If I don't have love, I'm just a loud gong, I'm a noisy cymbal. Suppose I have the gift of prophecy. Suppose I can understand all the secret things of God and know everything about him. Suppose I have enough faith to move mountains. If I don't have love, I am nothing at all. Suppose I give everything I have to poor people, and suppose I give myself over to a difficult life so I can brag. If I don't have love, I get nothing at all. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not want what belongs to others, doesn't brag, isn't proud, it doesn't dishonor other people, it does not look out for its own interests, it does not easily become angry, it does not keep track of other people's wrongs. Love is not happy with evil, but it's full of joy when the truth is spoken. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it never gives up. Love never fails, but prophecy will pass away. Speaking in languages that had not been known before will end, and knowledge will pass away. What we know now is not complete. What we prophesy now is not perfect. But when what is complete comes, the things that are not complete will pass away. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I had the understanding of a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood. Now we see only a dim likeness of things. It's as if we were seeing them in a foggy mirror, but someday we will see clearly. We will see face to face. What I know now is not complete, but someday I will know completely, just as God knows me completely. Verse 13, the three most important things to have are faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of them is love. And one final scripture that I'll just jump to and read to you is 1 John 3:14. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Anger. Sometimes it's given an acronym, a nasty, getting even response. Yet, as we've noted, anger in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. It's a God-given emotion. What makes it wrong is when it is not the kind of anger that reflects God's will. That is when it can lead to becoming the spirit of murder, which we must both recognize and overcome.